Most of us are allowed at least one direct experience of God within bounds. Some churches even require you to produce one as proof of your conversion. But even in congregations that welcome signs and wonders on a regular basis, there seems to be a general consensus that life in Christ means trading in your old certainties for new ones.
That's Barbara Brown Taylor, and today she brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thanks, Sherry. We're honored to have with us today the Reverend Dr. Barbara Brown Taylor. Barbara is the Buttman Professor of Religion at Piedmont College in Demarest, Georgia. She has earned degrees from Emory University and Yale Divinity School. Barbara is the author of 13 books, including Leaving Church and An Altar in the World, and her new book, just coming out from Harper One, is entitled Learning to Walk in the Dark. Barbara, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter.
You've written a number of very powerful and achingly beautiful books, and their popularity has made you sort of a spokesperson for an honest and authentic faith today. How do you see your role as an author?
I see my role as an author as providing a kind of meeting place, both for people who have communities, local communities, where they can tell the truth, but also people who don't. I find books in an odd way are kind of para-church organizations these days. There are people who read books and read books together who don't have a home, don't have a spiritual home or a place to ask the questions they want to ask. So I sort of see myself as their pastor in absentia. And I do write with a particular group of people in mind. And I write memoir. So when one writes in first-person narrative, one receives a lot of first-person email offering a lot of first-person narrative. So I do hear from a lot of people. And it's always shocking, I guess, as it is for any preacher, to realize they know a lot more about me than I do about them. Mm-hmm. And they assume a lot of intimacy, you know, because of either the preaching or the writing. So I am happy about that, but I'm sometimes taken aback when someone, for instance, will write me and say, I have a friend who's dying of ALS, and would you talk to him on the telephone? Wow. Or, you know, our son has just come out as gay, and we don't know what to do, and the family's in turmoil, and I want to say, could you tell me your name one more time? Because it's a big assumption that I know them, and that it's disorienting and wonderful all at the same time.
Your newest book is just coming out, Learning to Walk in the Dark, and I have to say that this one may be my favorite, but I say that after every book of yours that I read. But the end of this, you write, someday I would like to know what a book is about before writing it, but so far that has not happened. So how did your purpose for this book evolve?
I think I say somewhere in there that the last, say, 15 years, I've been more and more interested in Christian language, and especially in the ways that I and many other Christians I know use words in pairs, opposed pairs, light and dark, spirit and flesh, sacred, secular, church, world, heaven, earth. And I've become more and more troubled by that language because it seems to me to divide life in ways that aren't true to my experience. So I've been writing books that kind of scoop up the bottom halves of things. I wrote Leaving Church really to pick up the world and reclaim the world as a place of ministry and God's work. And I wrote An Altar in the World to pick up the body, physical, spiritual exploration. So this one is picking up darkness, which I think probably has gotten the worst rap of all in those word pairs.
So the world, the flesh, and now the dark, those words have been libeled long enough, you write. Why do you think we're so fearful of these very natural aspects of life?
in my own case, so I'll go memoir-ish on you. I can only answer for myself, but I am a serious Christian, you know, have been one in my life and have especially loved Scripture and spent a lot of time in Scripture. So part of the work for this new book, Learning to Walk in the Dark, was actually looking up the words that are used in the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament and the associations. And they're negative, negative, negative. The language is used negatively, so that darkness means ignorance, fear, death, sin, every bad thing you don't want. And yet the narratives in both of the Testaments, quite many wonderful things happen in the dark. So this book ended up being a kind of challenge to myself to follow darkness where it led and see what happened. That's why I didn't know what kind of book it was at the start.
In Learning to Walk in the Dark, you talk about the tendency of the church to desire a full solar spirituality, which seeks to avoid all darkness. But by doing so, we miss the blessings of the darkness. You write that you've been given the gift of lunar spirituality, and I love that. It's the divine light available to you waxes and wanes with the seasons. Would you say more about lunar spirituality and how we might benefit from that gift as well?
I do love the metaphor, although I think I claimed lunar spirituality as sort of a liability, that I wish I had the full solar thing going on because it looks so good. It looks so well lit and secure and safe. But what I explore in the book is really happened when I moved to the country and started becoming more aware of what was happening in the sky, because I have a full view. And to know what phase the moon is in is to become attentive to a planet that's reliably there. And it's even in a reliable cycle, but it's never the same way two nights in a row. Never. So I got attached to the idea of what it might be like to claim that as a better mirror for my soul's progress, regress. You know, all of that happens in a month. I'm shining bright, and then I'm gone. So that's what I was playing with lunar spirituality. Again, envying solar spirituality, but also being aware of the ways in which that really did encourage me to put a lot of stuff in the closet and not look at it, deal with it. And a lot of it was life-giving, divine stuff. God's dazzling in the darkness.
Well, this Sunday, the church celebrates the Transfiguration, and your sermon is based on Matthew's account in chapter 17. As we'll hear you read in a moment, in the text, Jesus' face shines as the sun, his clothes are dazzling white. So what do you make of the full solar brightness here?
Oh, it's inside a cloud. What I make of it is what the mystics refer to. It is a brightness that is dark. It's a dazzling darkness. It's a paradoxical, crackling, lit cloud. And that makes it surpass any kind of scientific description or even anything that really happens in my eyes. This cloud almost happens in one's soul, in one's consciousness. So I've never been privy to that. Though I've seen people's faces shine. I've seen people sometimes at the worst points in their lives begin to exhibit a kind of luminosity that's remarkable, often close to their deaths. So I think I've seen something like what that was. The problem, I think, for Christians with Transfiguration is we can follow Jesus a long ways, but nobody really is going there. Nobody's really going to be transfigured or ascend, you know, to the right hand of God. So it's a really tricky story to think about and preach. But at the very least, it's clear to me we are not meant to parse that transfiguration and come up with a whole lot of mathematical equivalents. Our jaws are supposed to drop, and we're supposed to be amazed.
Barbara, your sermon is entitled The Bright Cloud of Unknowing. Thank you for being with us.
Entirely my pleasure. A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 17. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them. And from the cloud, a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The story that we've just heard defies interpretation, although that's not stopped legions of interpreters from trying. It's the luminous story of a mystical encounter, not only between God and God's beloved, but also between those at the center of the story and those who watch. Those at the center are Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Those who watch are Peter, James, and John. And then, of course, there are all of us watching all of them, most of us laboring under the illusion that our job is to figure out what the story means. I'm not sure where we got this idea, but it seems to dominate the way that many of us read the Bible. Give us a passage of Scripture, and we will put on our thinking caps, doing our best to decipher the symbols, read between the lines, and come up with the encoded message that Jesus or Luke or God has hidden in the passage for us to find. The idea seems to be that the story itself is chiefly a suitcase for conveying the meaning inside of it. Discern the content of the story, and you don't have to go rummaging around inside of it every time it comes up. Instead, you can pull the meaning out of it, place it neatly folded in a drawer where you can find it the next time you need it. In the present case, the most common decoded message is that Moses stands for the law, Elijah stands for the prophets, and Jesus, of course, is the Messiah. By singling Jesus out as "my Son, the Beloved," God sets the gospel over the law and the prophets. "Listen to him," says the voice from the cloud. There are two auxiliary meanings as well. One about how it's better to keep your mouth shut in the presence of the holy than to blurt things out like Peter does. And another about how the purpose of such mountaintop experiences is to strengthen us for the climb back down into the valley of the shadow of death, where our real work remains to be done. For all I know, those are exactly the meanings that Jesus or Luke or God meant for us to get from the story. But it's important to note that the passage itself does not say any of those things. Instead, it describes something so beyond ordinary human experience that most of us are perfectly content to watch it from at least this far away. It starts with a long climb up a windy mountain in the fading light of day, hunting for a strong place to pray, no talking for once, no wall of words between you and the others, just breathing for once, just hearing them breathe until you can't tell whether you're breathing or being breathed. Are you hyperventilating? Sit down. You're here to pray, so get on with it. Pray until you are weighed down with sleep. Pray until it's dark enough to see light through your eyelids where light shouldn't be. You don't really want to open your eyes and see where the light is coming from, but you kind of do, but you don't. Then you look. And there he is, someone you thought you knew really well, standing there pulsing with light, leaking light everywhere, face like a flame, clothes dazzling white. Then, as if that weren't enough, two other people are there with him, all of them standing in that same bright light. Who are they? Can't be. Moses. Elijah, dead men come back to life, God's own glory lighting up the night. Now they're leaving. Now Peter's saying something. "Tents," he's saying. "We need tents." He thinks we're on Sinai. Someone tell him we're not on Sinai. Now there's a cloud coming in fast that's way more than weather, a terrifying cloud that's also alive, cutting Peter off, covering everything up, smells like a lightning strike, can't see a thing. Then a voice from the cloud lifts the hairs on the back of your neck, fear so fast and primitive you're bristling like a dog. What's the voice saying? Not listen to me, but listen to him, the son, the beloved. But listen to what? He's not saying anything. He's shining. Or at least he was. Now he's not. Now it's over. Now what? If anything even remotely that strange has ever happened to you, then you know why Peter, James, and John were relieved when Jesus told them to keep what had happened to themselves. Supernatural light, famous people come back from the dead, God talking to you from inside a cloud. Things like that may happen in the Bible, but try talking about them now, and someone's going to give you the name of a good psychiatrist. If you have to say anything at all, then you're better off sticking with the Bible commentaries. Just say the thing about Jesus surpassing the law and the prophets. Poke a little fun at Peter, bury the rest. It might have been God. Then again, it might have been last night's Thai food. Most of us are allowed at least one direct experience of God within bounds. Something that knocks us for a loop, blows our circuits, calls all our old certainties into question. Some churches even require you to produce one as proof of your conversion. But even in congregations that welcome signs and wonders on a regular basis, there seems to be a general consensus that life in Christ means trading in your old certainties for new ones. Once you emerge from the cloud, you're supposed to be surer than ever what you believe. You're supposed to know who's who, what's what, where you're going in your life, and why. You're supposed to have answers to all the important questions. And when you read the Bible, you're supposed to know what it means. You have your Christian decoder ring, now use it. But what if the point is not to decode the cloud, but to enter into it? What if the whole Bible is less a book of certainties than it is a book of encounters, in which a staggeringly long parade of people run into God, each other, life, and are never the same again? I mean, what don't people run into in the Bible? Not just terrifying clouds and hair-raising voices, but also crazy relatives, persistent infertility, armed enemies, and deep depression, along with life-saving strangers, miraculous children, food in the wilderness, and knee-wobbling love. Whether such biblical encounters come disguised as good or bad, they have a way of breaking biblical people open, of rearranging what they think they know for sure, so that there's room for more divine movement in their lives. Sometimes the movement involves traveling from one place to another. Sometimes it means changing their angle on what is true and why. Sometimes it involves the almost invisible movement of one heart toward another. Certainties can become casualties in these encounters, or at least those certainties that involve clinging to static notions of who's who and what's what, where you're going in your life and why. Those things can shift pretty dramatically inside the cloud of unknowing, where faith has more to do with staying fully present to what is happening right in front of you than with being certain about what it all means. The meeting, that's the thing. There's no way to be sure, but I think Peter sensed that. When Jesus lit up right in front of him, Peter knew what he was seeing. The Bible calls it God's glory, the shining cloud that is the sure sign of God's capital P presence. In the book of Exodus, when Moses climbed Mount Sinai to fetch the tablets of the law, the whole top of the mountain stayed socked in divine cloud cover for 6 whole days. In 1 Kings, when Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, a dense cloud filled up that huge place so that the priests could not even see what they were supposed to be doing. When Ezekiel had his vision of the four living creatures, he saw them in the middle of a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. That's what God's glory looks like, apparently, a big, bright cloud, dark and dazzling at the same time, an envelope for the divine presence that would blow people away if they looked upon it directly. So God, in God's mercy, placed a cloud buffer around it, which both protected the people and made it difficult for them to see inside. Before the cloud rolled in, Peter knew what he was seeing. What he didn't see was a tent of meeting, a dwelling place, like the one where Moses met with God during the wilderness years. So Peter offered to set one up, one for each of the great ones who appeared in glory before him. "Lord, if you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter may not have known what he was saying, but his instincts were good. He knew that he was in the presence of the presence. He knew that God was right there, and that tent or no tent, he was standing as close as he was ever going to get to the only kind of meeting that really matters. For those of you who keep the Christian calendar, along with the one that says this Sunday is March 2nd, you know it's the swing Sunday between the seasons of Epiphany and Lent. The day those who follow Jesus look down at our maps and say, "Uh-oh," because it's time to turn away from the twinkling stars of Christmas toward the deep wilderness of Lent. As gloomy as that may sound, it is very good news. Most of us are so distracted by our gadgets, so busy with our work, so addicted to our pleasures, and so resistant to our depths, that a nice long spell in the wilderness is just what we need. No one can make you go, after all. But if you've been looking for some excuse to head to your own mountaintop and pray, this is it. If you've been looking for some way to trade in your old certainties for new movement in your life, look no further. This is your chance to enter the cloud of unknowing and listen for whatever it is that God has to say to you. Tent or no tent, this is your chance to encounter God's contagious glory so that a little of that shining rubs off on you. Today you've heard a story you can take with you when you go. It tells you that no one has to go up the mountain alone. It tells you that sometimes things get really scary before they get holy. Above all, it tells you that there is someone standing in the center of the cloud with you, shining so brightly that you may never be able to wrap your mind around him, but who is worth listening to all the same, because he is God's beloved, and you are his, and whatever comes next, you're up to it. Amen.
Attention, church leaders, be inspired by God's Word proclaimed by some of the nation's finest preachers and teachers at the 2014 Festival of Homiletics, May 19th through 23rd in Minneapolis, Minnesota. At the festival, you'll experience fellowship with more than 1,000 fellow preachers. You'll learn and worship in an atmosphere that's dynamic, nurturing, and prophetic. So come, renew, refresh, and recharge your preaching skills and your spirit. For more information about this extraordinary conference, go to dayone.org and click on the link to the Festival of Homiletics.
Barbara Brown Taylor offer some final thoughts on her message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Barbara, you started your powerful message commenting on our approach to Scripture. We work very hard to figure out the meaning of a passage, the certainties, and file them away. Of course, the Word is living and active, so that sort of cut-and-dried approach can, I take it, lead to some spiritual stagnation. Would you say more about how we ought to approach reading Bible stories like the Transfiguration?
I'll try to avoid ought to, but I will tell you that depending on the story being read, I'm as likely as anyone else to do some cut and dried deduction of meaning. But I think in this story, the story of the Transfiguration, there are stories we're not meant to dissect. Mm-hmm. We're meant to encounter them, imagine them in a kind of Lectio Divina sort of way, of going with all of our senses into these stories and let them just bowl us over. Mm-hmm. So I think there are lots of different kinds of Scripture, and I read them in a lot of different ways. And I'm aware that different churches teach people how to read Scripture in different ways. So I perhaps am only confessing that my richest experiences of Scripture have been when I've been able to encounter those words, as mm-hmm. you say, living, instead of as all figured out and dried up with a pen in its head on a page.
You asked, what if the point is not to decode the cloud, this bright cloud of unknowing, but to enter into it? What if the whole Bible is less a book of certainties than it is a book of encounters, in which a staggeringly long parade of people run into God, each other, life, and are never the same again? We do cling tightly to our certainties, even when we realize they may not be so certain after all. How would you encourage us to let go?
Pay attention to how much energy it takes to hang on sometimes, and perhaps to question our certainty that our certainties will keep us safe. It seems to me many times in my life I've discovered a different kind of at least peace, at least contentment by letting go of some certainties that were holding me back from more full communion with God and other people. So, you know, I have as many certainties as anybody. Mm-hmm. I'm kind of certain that God can be trusted, though he may slay me. and I use he there with quotes around it. But there are plenty of things I accept as certainties, but one of them is that I've got to be ready to let my certainties go. Because I guess we could use the word idolatries. You know, they can become idols so quickly, things I believe in instead of God, things I trust in instead of God. And again, my reading of Scripture is Jesus, at least, is the great confuser. Every time anybody's sure about anything, he says, I might want to rethink that. I'm not sure that's your neighbor. That might be your neighbor. I'm not sure that's the good guy. That might be the good guy. He doesn't put it into those words, but he's always upsetting people's ideas of who's who and what's what.
If you've been looking for some excuse to head to your own mountaintop and pray, you said this is it. This is your chance to enter the cloud of unknowing and listen for whatever it is God has to say to you. Can you offer any more guidance about how we might do that?
Right this minute. Only today in front of you, one thing we can do is look around at all the gadgets within arm's reach and turn them off. Turn off the phone, the iPad, the computer, the little neon light digital clock by the bed. It's remarkable to me how we surround ourselves with light gadgets. Mm-hmm. If you think about it, they really are light boxes. And there's a way in which I think we've got a terrible fear of setting those down. But that would be a parallel of what one could do right now without moving, without leaving the room, simply to turn off all of the gadgets, all the distractions, and sit for a moment and pay attention to what you hear or do not hear. Because quite often, as I've said in other places, the voice of God is the sound of sheer silence. And that's a story told in Kings, not by me, so it's reliable.
Barbara Brown Taylor, thank you for being with us.
Oh, thanks for asking me.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.